Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. And I, too, want to add my appreciation to all those who were at the Arbor yesterday. Really thankful for Aaron kind of leading the way and casting vision there, and Michelle Helmkamp and their fingerprints all over it. And I know it was just a really awesome time. Over 300 women were in the room hearing Bible teaching and being challenged through different workshops, and the older women were teaching the younger women, and it was just such a blessing to see what God was doing in the room. And shout out to the husbands who got their wives here. Thank you for doing that. And my wife said there were a bunch of men just out and about serving, tearing down chairs, setting up chairs, putting out lunches and all of that. And so thank you so much for doing that. And then another shout out to the second Puerto Rico team that got back on the ground yesterday. Can we give them a round of applause? There was a whole team. My man Randy down here in the front. You survived, Randy? All good? Praise God. Good stories? That's awesome. I can't wait to hear all the stories. The picture of you with a crowbar is burned in my brain, and I love it. When I'm scared, I think of that picture. So praise God for that. Hey, everyone, open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 12, and we'll be in verses 20 through 43. Verses 20 through 43. And as you're turning there, let me just say this. The title of today's sermon is Hate Your Life for the Glory of Christ. Hate your life for the glory of Christ. If that sounds a little bit strange to you, I think the text will help us as we get going, and just let it catch you up to speed. But I was thinking this week, as I started to reflect on this passage and started to write the sermon and got the title down, I couldn't help but think of my teenage self. And every now and then, teenage Micah would have a bad day. And as a teenager, sometimes things just that you want to happen don't happen. The things that you want to go your way don't go your way. Or maybe you're just grumpy because you woke up on the wrong side of the bed at noon. And even though you're a teenager and you got free food and you got free housing and you can sleep in till late hours in the day, sometimes you just find yourself in a grumpy, bad, complaining mood. And I could remember teenage Micah every now and then having a bad day, and he would mutter under his angsty braces breath something like, "Ugh, I hate my life." And my parents would quickly stop me, and they would let me know that that kind of talk doesn't stand in our household, and that's one of the most selfish, self-centered phrases you could ever say. And they would remind me of God's image that's stamped in me, and they'd remind me of the Apostle Paul's exhortation that you should rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And really, my parents were right. My parents were correct. That is a selfish phrase that we could say, and it is a sin. It's sinful for us to hate our life in a grumbling and complaining type of way. When you consider all the things that the Lord has done for you, you should rejoice in the giver, right? And when you think about the blessings, even the breath in your lungs today, you should be able to worship Christ. When you think about your life as an American, you should realize you're blessed. When you understand that your joys and your trials are conforming you to the image of Christ, you should be able to have joy even in the hardest circumstances if you call yourself a Christian. But what if I told you that Jesus actually commands his followers to hate their lives? You say, what are you talking about? What if I told you that in order to keep your life in eternity, so your eternity is actually attached to the way that you hate your life in this world? And what if I told you that a lot of people won't keep their lives in eternity because they loved their lives in this world too much? See, these words that I have spent some time reflecting on this week and that Jesus gives us just after entering the city of Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, they can help you with your Christian walk. Because there's some of us as believers, or some of us as people, we're not experiencing the richness of following Jesus because we have not yet fully imitated him in his death. We're not experiencing the richness of what it means to follow Christ because we still have a death grip on this world or the dreams of our souls that we get so wrapped up in from time to time. Some of us aren't experiencing the richness of following Christ because we really just love this life way too much. And we're going to see some important things from the Lord today. But all of that sounds churchy, and it sounds really spiritual. Hate your life and keep your life and all of that. But what does it actually mean? That's what I've been wrestling with this week. What does Jesus mean? How did Jesus model it for us? I think we see that in our text today. And then why don't more people follow Jesus the way that he asked them to, the way that he modeled for us? Those three questions are something that I want to try to answer through our text today. Here's the main idea that we'll go after. Whoever hates his life in this world will follow Jesus' example of self-denial, caring most about the glory that comes from God. Whoever hates their life in this world will follow Jesus' example of self-denial, caring most about the glory that comes from God. You can write that down. I want you to get your eyes on a copy of John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Verse 41, "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that has been breathed out. And Lord, this morning, we want to take heed to Jesus' very, very important message. So Lord, I pray for every hearer in the room today. You know who they are. You have the ability to draw them. You have the ability to open their ears that they might hear. Lord, would you draw us to a deeper place of selfless devotion to Christ, where on a soul level, we begin to hate our lives in this world so that we might keep them for eternity. Lord, would you convict us so carefully through the power of your Spirit that it is possible to believe in Jesus and yet not confess him as Lord, not hail him as King, and therefore love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. What a terrifying scenario. Help it to not be true in us. Help it to not be true among us. Help it not to be true in our individual lives, Lord. Would we surrender? Would we sacrifice? Would we die to the things of this world so that we might live unto Christ And would you cause us to walk out of here rejoicing and joyful in the life that Jesus gave, the life that Jesus modeled for us, so that we could follow in his footsteps, so that we could serve him how he asked us to, and so that we could ultimately be with him for all of our lives and be honored by God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Really rich passage. Have thought about it this week, could spend 6 weeks on it, but wanted to drive home this idea of hating our lives in this world, and I think the whole passage tied together helps us do that. So we'll go back to verse 20, and I told you last week about 2.5 million people have found their way to Jerusalem for the Passover, and there were the Jews who wanted to be there, but then there were also people who weren't Jews. There were Greeks who had converted to Judaism. We would call them proselytes. And then there were just probably people who wanted to be there for all the festival happenings, and they had made their way to a city like you and I make our way to a city during something big. So he tells us, John starts to tell us about some Greeks. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And interesting, you know, when Jesus was born, he attracted wise men from the east. Now here he enters the town 5 days before Passover, and he's attracting wise men from the west. Wise people were always going to find Jesus because the beginning of wisdom is the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and Jesus is the Lord on the earth. He's attracting people from left and right. Interesting that right before that, right, John told us he exaggerated the Pharisee statement. The whole world is going to Jesus. And of course, the Pharisees didn't mean the whole world. They meant all the Jews, all their people. And then the very next verse, John tells us about some Jews or some Greeks that make their way to Jerusalem to kind of maybe put a sarcastic stamp on the foolishness of the Pharisees to say, you're speaking better than you actually know, because the entire world is actually going to go to this man. So look at verse 21. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is a great statement. That's a great thing to wish for. That's a great thing to desire. We should all wish to see Jesus. Look at verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And then Jesus just answers Andrew and Philip. So we never find out if the Greeks actually make it to see Jesus, which I think that's intentional on John's point of view too, because who doesn't want to see Jesus, right? Wouldn't you believe more today if you saw Jesus standing in front of you? A lot of people want to see Jesus. Maybe the Greeks wanted to get his autograph. Maybe they just wanted to sit and hear some new philosophy, pepper him with some questions. Maybe they wanted to believe in him. Here's the thing. It doesn't matter if God opens up the sky today and shows you Christ himself. You still need to believe the words that Jesus preaches. And so they wanted to see Jesus, but we don't know if the Greeks actually see Jesus, because Jesus goes into a sermon, and if you'll just believe the sermon, you will see Jesus for the rest of your life. So look at verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if you've been paying attention, that's a really big statement from Jesus. He says, "The hour has come for me to be glorified." All throughout the Gospel of John already, we've seen Jesus talking about the hour, right? But every time we've seen it, he said, "My hour has not yet come." So that was 3 years ago at the wedding at Cana, when his mom says, "Turn water into wine." It was 6 months ago at the Feast of Tabernacles, whenever he's about to get arrested and he disappears. He said, "My hour has not yet come." And of course, Jesus is speaking about the hour of his death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. So here in this moment, right after riding into town for his triumphal entry, Jesus says, "My hour has come." So we're close. Upon entering Jerusalem for the triumphal entry on a donkey, he's already feeling the weight of what would happen 5 days later. His time to die is almost here, as he states this phrase. Now, the first point that I'll give to you this morning is this: Jesus calls us to hate our life in this world by following him in death. Jesus calls us to hate our life in this world by following him in death. Look at verse 24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," which we've seen that phrase. That means listen up, because this is really important. This is like going to save you on a soul level. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So let's just jump to Jesus's phrases there in verse 25 and 26 first, and we'll go back to his little analogy that he gave. I thought about this all week long. Jesus is presenting us with some opportunities and the results that follow. Opportunities and results. It's kind of a tongue twister, so I was journaling this week and writing out the equations of what Jesus says. It kind of looked like this in my journal. But here's the things Jesus says. If you love your life, it will equal losing your life. Love your life, it'll equal losing your life. If you hate your life in this world, which is really important because Jesus isn't saying grumble and complain about your life and the cards you've been dealt and the place that he's put you. Don't grumble and complain because all of that can be used for the glory of God. Hate your life, like on a soul level, in this world, you'll keep your life, and he means for eternity. And then I summed up verse 26 like this. Serve Jesus, you'll be with Jesus, because where my servant is, there I am also. And follow Jesus, you'll be honored by God. Here's the interesting thing about the opportunity and results. Everybody wants the results that Jesus gave. Everybody wants to keep their life for eternity, don't they? Everyone wants to be with Jesus. Everyone wants to be honored by God. But the opportunity or the path in which everybody wants to get those results is not through hating their life. They want to love their life. So I circled, this is the wrong way to do it. Love your life and you strike losing your life. You strike hating your life, you strike serving Jesus, you strike following Jesus. But if you can love your life and keep it and be with Jesus and be honored by God, who wouldn't want to walk that path? Everybody wants to walk that path. Even the community that doesn't care a whole lot about God wants to walk that path. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus says you need to strike loving your life. And in turn, you will strike losing your life, which you won't care a whole lot about this world. You won't care about the identity you have or the cards you've been dealt. If you can learn to hate your life like Jesus means hate it, you'll keep your life. And if you serve Jesus, you'll be with Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you'll be honored by God. Understand what he's saying in this. Jesus is telling us that the fruit of the gospel comes through the path of self-denial and death. The fruit of the gospel comes through the path of self-denial and death. It's you denying yourself and it's following Jesus in death. We'll talk about what that means a little more. Go back to the analogy that Jesus gave in verse 24, because he gives us this kind of agricultural metaphor. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What Jesus is saying, he's talking about his own life here, because remember, what's fresh on his brain is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified has come. That's what is weighing him down in this moment. So he begins to describe his life like a seed. Think about a seed. A seed is okay if it never goes in the ground, but it's definitely not serving its purpose, right? Like if you have a seed and you have it on your counter, you're probably going to scrape it into the garbage at some point and it's worthless. But when a seed goes into the ground, it begins to serve its purpose. So a grain of wheat doesn't literally die, or a seed doesn't literally die. A grain of wheat blows off the chaff and it lands on some soil and it eventually gets covered up by the soil and it goes dormant. And in dormancy, water eventually gets to that hard exterior shell. And then the hard exterior shell begins to soften and break open and crack open. And it starts to go through this death-like process. And before long, even in the germination stage, it's as if the seed that once was no longer exists. What it once was is completely gone. And new life starts to burst forth. It sends out roots, it sends out shoots, and it starts to come up out of the ground and it grows toward the sun. And eventually you have an entirely new wheat plant full of a bunch more grains of wheat that will eventually blow off the chaff, land on the ground, go through the same death-like process and grow more grains of wheat that will produce more and multiply itself time and time again. Think about Jesus's life. As the hour of his death approaches, what's gonna happen to him? He's gonna be crucified. What his disciples have known for the last 3 years will be no more. He's going away. He's going to be mutilated, he's going to be pierced, he's going to be stabbed, he's going to be suffocated, he's going to be stretched out, and he's going to be lifted up, and then he would go in the ground or behind a stone in a tomb. But think about Jesus' life like that seed. Because he willingly dies, something new is going to burst forth. The fruit of salvation came from the death of Christ, and it will spread and multiply to every corner of the earth. As a grain of wheat gives way to more seeds that will make more wheat, the death of Jesus gave way to more disciples that can then go and make more disciples on every corner of the earth. So while Jesus is thinking about himself, he then goes into verse 25 and 26 and he invites you into the process. He invites you to follow him in being like a grain of wheat. You need to think of your life like a seed. If you spend your whole life loving yourself and preserving yourself on the earth, you will never transform into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. You'll spend your whole life working really hard and gain nothing of eternal value. But the person who hates his life in this world, denies himself, dies to himself, and lays down all autonomy for the purpose of becoming something different than the world gets. This person begins to produce fruit that could only come from the Spirit of God. This person multiplies himself in discipleship. You realize that the life that has burst forth from your soul is not for yourself, but it's for the good of mankind. It's for the good of others. It's for the children of God that have yet to respond to the gospel message. How will they hear if I don't go and preach? This person glorifies God by living for what is to come, not what they already have. It's really the 2 Corinthians 5:17 principle. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. The seed that you once were, the sinful seed of your soul, has softened and broken apart, and the Lord has caused new life and new fruit to burst forth so that you can multiply yourself in discipleship. So what does it mean, more practically, what does it mean to hate your life in this world? Ultimately, it means to prioritize God's will for your life over your own. It means to give up control of what the world wants you to be and become a new creation in Christ. It means stop trying to fit in and start standing out as a holy chosen priesthood, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Back to me as a teenager, I understand that some of you as high school students, junior high students, it's hard. That's maybe the first place where it gets hard to share your faith and stand up for Jesus and open your mouth boldly and even just live for Jesus. Live differently. Live like the Bible tells you to live. I remember being in high school. It's the first place where you get made fun of. It's the first place where you get weird biblical names, where people don't want you to sit at the lunch table, all of that. But get this, if you can get over that hump, and we adults got to do it too. If we can get over the hump of caring what everybody else thinks of us because we hate our life in this world and we're trying to keep a life in eternity, then you better believe you're going to be more bold for the gospel. You better believe that you'll be able to open your mouth boldly and proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, hating your life in this world means to die. Does it mean you're going to die on a cross like Jesus? Probably not. Does it mean that you're going to die a literal death like the apostles? Probably not. You know, some of the apostles, they were hung upside down on a cross, or they were hung by the gallows, or we read about prophets who were sawn in half. But it could mean the death of a dream. Or it could mean the death of a reputation. Like, what reputation are you trying to hold on to that's keeping you from living for Christ? It could mean the death of a hobby. Where does all your time go? Where is all your money spent? What are you fascinated by? What are you obsessed with? What are you constantly thinking about? Does it further the kingdom of God? Does it get you reps and glory from man? Does it honor God at all? Could mean the death of a hobby. It could mean the death of a location. What if God asks you to move somewhere else? I talk to people all the time who say, I want to be in ministry. I want to be at a church like Gospel City. And I love that. I pray that more and more pastors come. But sometimes it looks like saying, here I am, Lord, send me, and him sending you to a place that you don't want to go, and then you trusting him with that. And as he blows the grain of wheat off the chaff, he blows your life somewhere where you never thought you'd be, and you take incremental small steps in trusting and obeying God, and you see a ministry unfold before your life. It's not always easy. It's not always a plug and play thing. But do you hate your life in this world enough to say, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm opening my life up to you, and I will go where you say go. Ultimately, it is the death of yourself. What you wear is not the most important. How you look is not the most important. How others view you, or what you have, or what position you have, or how many friends you have, or if people say nice things about you, or if they say mean things about you. None of these things are of concern to the person who has died to this world that they might live to Christ. It's 2 Corinthians 4:11, as Paul says, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. You should be able to look back at your life at times and say, it just feels like I'm always dying to stuff. Like I get presented with an opportunity, I want the opportunity, and then I die to it. Or God takes it out from under me, and it's like, where were you, God? Or why'd you bring that up, God? What are you doing, God? Listen, I'm always being given over to death so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in my mortal flesh. And that affects everything. Like every decision I make, every place that I go, everything that I grab onto, everything that I accumulate. Lord, does this bring you glory? I'm willing to give it up so that the life of Christ would be more manifested in me and not the glory of man. So back to my notebook. It already popped up on the screen, but here it is again. Number one, self-preservation leads to loss. That's what Jesus is saying. Loving your life could easily just be you being self-focused. And this is not just on the temporal things of the earth. This is like on a soul level, loving your soul. You need to not love the desires of your soul, the sinfulness of your soul, the wickedness of your soul that you're born into, because that will equal losing your life for eternity. But number two, Jesus says self-sacrifice leads to eternal life. Hating your life, which is selfless devotion to Jesus. I'm gonna put you before me. I'm gonna put Christ before me. I'm going to take a back seat and let the Lord lead my life in everything. Hating life will equal keeping life in eternity. And then number three, service to Christ means following him in death. Serving Jesus plus following Jesus equals being with Jesus and receiving honor for eternity. Everybody wants to be with Jesus. Everybody wants to be honored by Jesus. Not a lot of people want to follow Jesus the way he says follow and serve him the way he means serve him. And we're going to see exactly how he did that for us. So that's a little bit about how we hate our life in this world, but how did Jesus model it? Number two this morning is this. Jesus modeled what it looks like to hate your life in this world for the glory of God. Look at verse 27 in your Bible. It says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now, interestingly, John doesn't write about the Gethsemane moment in his gospel like the other gospel writers do. That's a really important, famous passage in scripture. But this moment is very similar as Jesus speaks of his soul being troubled. In Gethsemane, Jesus' soul is troubled for the hour of his death that's about to happen. He prays, Father, remove this cup from me. He sweats drops of blood in anguish and anxiety as he's awaiting his death. He restlessly wakes his apostles to pray and goes back to pray three times, and it's a weighty picture of the humanity of Jesus living out self-denial in the face of his impending death. This moment is the same. I think it's also important that John is letting us know that 4 days before the Gethsemane moment, Jesus is already feeling the weight of what he was gonna face that week. His soul is already troubled like it was at Gethsemane 4 days before it happened. So here we see a beautiful picture of what it means to hate your life in this world. Look back at verses 27 and 28. He says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's what his flesh wanted to say. As his soul was troubled, he's like, Father, take this from me. I don't want to go through with this. Lord, would you save me from this hour? But then he says, but for this purpose, I have come to this hour. So he remembers what he was sent to do as the God-man. And then he chooses this statement, Father, glorify your name. That's God's glory over his own, God's way over his own, God's plan over his own. This moment, like Gethsemane, is a moment where Jesus could have said, I'm out. I think about that sometimes. Imagine if Jesus, when his soul was troubled, he said, I'm out. I'm calling forth a legion of angels. I'm going to wipe everybody out. I'm not going through with it. But he felt the weight he was about to face, and he wrestled with the desire to self-protect versus self-deny, and then he chooses to yield his will to the glory of God, his Father. When Jesus says, follow me in verse 26, he means follow me like this. Follow me in choosing, Father, glorify your name instead of save me from this hour. His flesh wants to say, save me from this hour, but you can hate your life in this world by choosing, Father, glorify your name. Jesus is a perfect example of one who was more concerned with his Father receiving glory than he was with his own relief, his own safety, his own freedom, his own escape. And Jesus knew God doesn't always provide the escape from the circumstance, but he will provide the endurance and the fruit that comes through obedience and sacrifice to him. This is how Jesus modeled hating life in this world. When his flesh wanted to escape God's way, he proclaims, Father, glorify your name. And then the text just keeps getting more and more wild. Look at verse 28. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What an epic, glorious moment to be in on. Like, why did not everybody fall to their face in that moment and say, this is God, like the oneness of Jesus and his Father on display. The second member of the Trinity yields his will to his Father, and his Father responds audibly. But the better question we ask, how did God already glorify his name? Did you catch what God says? Baller line from God. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. But remember the prologue. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God, the outshining of his perfect character and presence, the weightiness of his majesty is on display in the person of Jesus Christ. So God glorified himself in the incarnation, the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. God glorified himself through every sign Jesus had done to authenticate his deity. God glorified himself in Samaria as the woman at the well told of the Christ, the Son of God. God glorified himself as he presented the spotless lamb on the Jewish day of choosing at the triumphal entry. God has glorified his name in everything that is Jesus. You want to see God? Look to Jesus, and he was going to do it again through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Verse 29, the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Doesn't matter how obvious the evidence are. Those who walk in darkness can't see the light. Yahweh's booming from heaven and they're like, it's thundering. We better get inside, the rain's coming. Or an angel is speaking. Jesus says, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Meaning, I don't need the validation of who I am. I know that I am the Lord. I know that I am the Messiah. I am God in the flesh. The voice is coming for your validation. You want to know who I am. You want to know who my identity is. I am the Christ, the Son of God, and God is trying to get your attention. You want to see the Father, look to me. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So let's answer that question. What kind of death was Jesus going to die? I think there's four things in the two verses that he just said. In verse 31 and 32. Number one, he's going to die a death of judgment. The wrath of God towards sin is going to be poured out on Jesus. It's a day of mercy and judgment, and Jesus is going to swallow the judgment. You can't even see how weighty this is and understand how troubled his soul is. Imagine every sin you ever committed, the sins you didn't know about, the sin you were born into, that times every single person on planet Earth from the beginning of time to the end of time, and God hates it. God's disdain for sin and the wicked is so real, enough for him to flood the earth one time. And all of that wickedness and all of that disdain and all of that hatred toward the sinfulness of your soul is stored up in a giant vat bubbling over with fury, and it was going to be poured out on his beloved son who never did anything wrong. That's the punishment. That's the judgment Jesus was about to take. His death was a death of judgment. His death was a death of demonic warfare. He says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan would be cast out of this world, meaning he no longer has the authority over mankind, specifically the redeemed. The spreader of death was about to be defeated in death. Since sin, Satan roamed as the ruler of this world. But since the cross, Satan can tempt and prey on the flesh, but he knows he's defeated. His power is limited to that which God permits. His demons tremble at the presence of Christ, and his future loss is written in eternity. Not only was Jesus' death defeating sin, but it was defeating Satan and the unseen cosmic war that is raging in the heavenly places, that's trying to distract you from the gospel even right now. Jesus defeated it, took it on, head on. Death of judgment, death of demonic warfare. Number three is a death on a cross. Notice what he says in verse 32, and when I am lifted up from the earth, refers to the kind of death that he would die. Jesus would be lifted up on a Roman tool of execution. It was for the most despised of criminals. Romans crucified Jews out of hatred, and the Jews would reject their own Messiah, and they would nail him to a cross. After his body would be brutally beaten and whipped and rejected and mocked, he would tirelessly carry the cross as far as he could and then be drugged the rest of the way. And he willfully crawled onto these rough, splintery beams, his back and his sides and his stomach ripped open from the beating that he's taken the last 24 hours. All that blood loss, he gets on the cross, they put railroad spikes through his hands and through his feet. And they lift up that cross and they slam it in the ground. And there he fights for his life, fights to breathe. And so he pushes up on the nail that's in his, and every push up he takes, he grabs a breath, and then his mutilated back slides down the splintery wooden beam that he's on. This is the kind of death that the Savior of the world, who never did anything wrong, would die. A death on a Roman execution tool, a cross. And then number four, he would die a death for the world. It says, I will die and I will draw all people to myself. It means that Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah, but he's a Messiah for the nations. His death was not simply for the sins of the Jews, but for the sins of the whole world. He died for the pagan Greeks, and he died for the forgetful Israelites, and he died for the ruthless Romans, and he died for tyrannical Germany, and he died for prideful Americans. And the death of Jesus made way for people from every corner of the earth to be drawn to his son. So truly we can say, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Heaven will not be a Jewish paradise, but one of every tribe and nation and language. So you can see why Jesus' soul is troubled as he enters Jerusalem at the triumphal entry. Everyone's waving palm branches. He's thinking about that moment. The external horror of the cross that I just described to you may pale in comparison to what we can't see. Think about all that unseen stuff. The wrath of God being poured out, the demonic war that's raging. Jesus knew it was going to be a demonic war. Jesus knew there would be a fury-filled rejection from his Father. Jesus knew a dark and terrifying picture of the ugliness of sin that he had never committed was about to face him. And yet, knowing all of this, he chose to be lifted up to the glory of God so that you could be drawn to him. That is how you hate your life in this world. That's how you hate your life in this world. Jesus died so that the fields would be white for harvest. And if you're in Christ today, his gospel seed has made it to your heart and beckoned you to die so that you could truly live. Gave it all up. Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter what I desire. Doesn't matter that this path is easier if I take it. It matters what God thinks. So it sounds compelling, right? And you sit back, even a non-believer can hear the pieces of the gospel message and think, yeah, I believe that. Yeah, that's awesome. Praise God, Jesus died for my sins so I can live a better life, so I can go about my day. It's not that flippant. Like you've been invited into something that has to do with imitation. So let's answer the last question. Why don't more people follow Jesus the way that he invites them to follow him? Here's the third point. Man's ultimate problem is that due to sin, he prioritizes man's glory over God's. Due to sin, we prioritize man's glory over God's. Look at verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So we've answered a lot of these things as we've been going through the Gospel of John. But the Jews can't fathom that their Christ, their Mashiach, their Messiah, would actually die on a cross. So they don't believe his words. And they ask, who is the Son of Man? We've talked about that phrase. It's a title from the book of Daniel about a divine authority who would come to rule the world. It's a reality that Jesus was born of a man, but born from above. Born as a man, but born from above. And because he is the Son of Man, he has the right and the jurisdiction to judge us after we die. When we stand before him, he knows what we've gone through. And so he knows whether we reject him or we believe in him. But the blind continue to be blind. Look at verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light." So back to belief. You'll either believe Jesus is the light of the world, or you'll stay lost in the abyss of unbelief. And unbelievers search and search and grope in this world in order to find meaning, purpose, glory, and life. That might describe your life. You're searching and searching for something. You're trying every corner. You've been coming to church just trying to feel something different. But ultimately, unbelievers are at the center of their own world. Even we who are Christians and know the truth, sometimes we make ourselves the center of our world. And if we don't get the results that we want, then everybody else is doing it wrong and our way needs to be met. You will either be driven away from Jesus in unbelief, or you will be drawn to him, and death is at the center of both. The unbelieving crowd couldn't fathom the Christ dying, therefore they did not believe what he had to say, and they chose to love their life, and they would lose their life. But the believers are drawn to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. The demands of the gospel to die repulse unbelievers who live for themselves. It's true. You talk to more people who are like on the edge of believing the truth, and you start to get it real with them. You start to get personal with them. You start to say, hey, you gotta, like, let's talk about the obedience thing. Let's talk about the dying to self thing. And then it becomes too radical. I want to follow Jesus, but I don't want to follow him that way. I don't want to be that radical. I don't want to give that up. It repulses unbelievers, but for the believer, the death that brought us salvation becomes the design for our imitation of Jesus on the earth. He lays down his life, and his gospel seed that awakens our soul has brought about something that wants to imitate him in everything that we do. I don't care anymore about what the world thinks. I don't care anymore about what the people at school say about me. I don't care anymore about what I have in this life, whether it's a lot or a little, doesn't matter, because I am living for eternity. Look at how he keeps going in the text. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus keeps showing them they won't believe, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So John, he's now drawing from the prophet Isaiah to say their unbelief, like the evidence are so clear that their unbelief has to be a part of God's plan. And so John, he quotes Isaiah 53:1, which is, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Like, John's kind of dumbfounded. Why won't they believe? The evidence are right there. Who has believed? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed if it hasn't been revealed to these Jews who are standing right in front of Jesus with Yahweh bursting from the sky? If you go back and read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yet he bore our sorrows and carried our grief. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and it's by his stripes that we are healed, and he was buried with the wicked, yet it was the will of the Lord Yahweh to crush him. There is not a more clear passage defining the death of Jesus, the Messiah, and yet who would believe these things? Not the Jews. Not the people standing before him, not the people who would nail him to a cross, their own Messiah, a few days later. And it causes John to go back to Isaiah 6. He says in verse 39, therefore, they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah goes at the beginning, the year that King Uzziah died. Isaiah goes and stands before the Lord, and he sees him. The train of his robe fills the temple, and the Lord bursts forth like thunder, and smoke fills the room. Isaiah could only get like one phrase out. Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. Everything he'd ever done, the deep sinfulness of his soul floods before him as he stands in the holy presence of God. But then he says, here am I, send me. And you know what Isaiah was thinking in that moment? He's like, I've seen the glory of God, and it is so evident and it is so clear that everybody is going to believe my words. And then God tells him to go, and guess what? Nobody believes what he has seen. Nobody believes the words that he brings. And while that was true for Isaiah, John uses it as prophecy for the day of Jesus, because though the evidence and the glory is so strong and so real in the person of Jesus Christ, no one would believe, and so it has to be a part of God's plan. He has blinded the eyes of the Jews. He has hardened their hearts because of the hardness of their hearts, and it must be a part of God's plan. As the Jews reject Jesus and the hardness of their hearts won't believe in Jesus, God is going to use their rejection to allow the entire world to be drawn to Christ in death. If you're a Gentile here today, you should be thankful for God's mercy in hardening the hearts of his people, so that they would crucify their own Messiah, and so that you and I would be brought into redemption with him. It's all a fulfillment of God's divine plan, mercy, judgment, all over the place. And God has it all worked out in the end for calling all of his people, including the Jews, through revival to himself, so that we will all be joined in a holy cosmic temple, glorifying God forever. But look at verse 42 and 43 as we aim to close. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Did you know that it's possible to believe in Jesus and not confess it? That shook me this week. It made me think this week. The authorities believe, but they would not confess it. You ask why? First of all, so they wouldn't be put out of the synagogue. They didn't want to miss out. They didn't want to lose their status or position. They didn't want to appear different. But secondly, they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Why don't more people believe and follow Jesus when his message and power is so evident? Because people want to be liked. People want to fit in. People want to have friends that do all the things that the world does. People want to live their best life here and now and not sacrifice for a distant eternity. People are approval addicts, caring about what everyone else thinks of them over what God thinks of them. It's in our nature as humans just to be addicted to human praise. We want people to say nice things about us. We want people to think we're a part of the in crowd. We want people to invite us over. It affects everything. We can't parent God's way because our kids might miss out on life. Or we can't do marriage God's way because that's old hat and the world's just not operating that way anymore. Or we can't live more simply or less extravagantly because my possessions show how successful I've been. God forbid we deny ourselves from anything we want because it's our right to be who we want to be. It's our right to take that for ourselves. It's our right to get mine. Paul writes in Galatians 1:10, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Ultimately, the reason people believe but will not confess is because they love their life in this world too much to allow Jesus to take it from them. They want to be with Jesus, they want to be honored by God, but very few want to die. Very few will hate their life in this world in order to find it, and very few want to serve and follow Jesus the way that he served us. So in closing this morning, just a couple things. Jesus had to die so that you could live. He knew your greatest problem from the start. He knew that you'd never get there if he didn't come and walk the path first. That's the beauty of the gospel. Because you could try and try and try in your own strength for your entire life to do more and to do better, and you would come up empty without the cross. And so the good news of the gospel is you letting go on a soul level. The internal desires dissipate in the glory of Christ, and the external desires of what you have and what you don't have disappear as you look to the cross and you stand shoulder to shoulder in the grace and mercy of God. So revel in and marvel in the glory of the gospel this morning. But here's the second thing. You will never regret following Jesus by hating your life in this world. Young people to the old people, when you get over the hump of caring what other people think or being defined by what you have, there's a whole world of possibilities out there for the believer who aims their life at the glory that comes from God. It'll make you like that grain of wheat, just as Jesus was for you. God might take you to a place you never thought you'd go to proclaim his truth. God will help you aim your family's priorities toward the glory of Christ and not the things of this world. God might lead you to surrender possessions only to find an unexplainable joy that you could never derive from the things of this world. God will help your joys and sorrows of this world to be in proper view as you set your affections on the eternal life that is to come. We could go round and around this room and hear the different testimonies of times and places where you have had to die to a dream, to a reputation, to a hobby, to a location, to something in your life, and yet Christ has magnified himself through you and in you. Those would be glorious stories. I pray that you would share them in your small groups this week. I pray that you'd share them with people around the room. But every one of us every day has the opportunity to remember this world is not our home. We're just passing through. So hate your life to the glory of Christ and live as Christ, knowing that to die is gain, y'all. Let's pray together. Father, every person in the room wants to do better at this if they're a child of God. And so, Lord, we just open our hands and our hearts to you to say that everything's on the table. As a wonderful older saint in our church said to me after the first service, that's one of those messages where I just need to go home and clean house. Lord, would you help us to clean house? Would your spirit cause us to clean house? Would you cause us to take inventory of our lives, to take every accomplishment, every decision, and put the glory of God at the forefront of it, and not our own glory, not what other people think, that's for sure. So Lord, forgive us for loving ourselves. Forgive us for putting ourselves in the driver's seat. Forgive us for prioritizing our way over your way. Help us to be like Jesus and to choose, Father, glorify your name instead of the quickest, easiest route that makes us feel better or feel more comfortable. God, would you make these things tangible to each of us? Would you put brothers and sisters in our lives who can challenge us from time to time about the ways and the places that we are loving our souls in this life too much? And would you make us more like Christ? Be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, in Jesus' name. Come on, stand up.